I'm going to start this evening a bit like Dean sometimes starts, by asking a question. Have you ever felt that life has let you down? That life isn't fair? That perhaps like this little fellow, you think it's not fair? And then, what do we do when life doesn't seem fair? I want to begin tonight by talking about perception. You see, how we view something can so easily become reality for each one of us. The New Scientist magazine has recently compiled a list of actual statements made by children regarding their perspective about scientific matters. I think the first couple would... Dr. Michael would probably need to expand on a little later while you're having a cup of tea. Okay. There are three kinds of blood vessels: arteries, veins, and caterpillars. Blood flows up one leg and down the other. Water is composed of two gins, oxygen and hydrogen. Oxygen is pure gin, whilst hydrogen is watered down. Rhubarb is a kind of celery gone bloodshot. And the one I liked the best was this one. To keep milk from turning sour, leave it in the cow. You see, a child's perception of reality can very often be so different to our own, but let's not get too proud. Adults can get it wrong as well. And when we do, it's so easy for us to lose touch with what is real. When we lose our perspective on reality, then we start to say things and do things that are very often, you know, really quite crazy. And certainly our perception of reality will always affect our response to it. And in saying that, I wonder sometimes if in our Christian life we sometimes lose a sense of spiritual reality because our perspective is wrong. You know, life isn't always fair, is it? It isn't always fair. I wonder if perhaps there's been experiences in your life when sometimes you thought that non-believers, non-Christians, seem to be having a better style of life than we do. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. In order to find some sort of stability in our lives, we need a reality check. And there's no better reality check than to go back to the Bible. And so, as we look again tonight at our subject of powerful prayers and powerful prayers, we're going to look at Psalm 73 and see what the man called Asaph had to say about his experience. And I trust that it'll give us some sort of encouragement tonight to know what to do and to how to deal with life when we get our perception wrong and our lines get crossed. So let me read to you Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they're free from the common burdens, human burdens, they're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous heart comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and they speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishment. If I had spoken out that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground, you cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant, a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. So Psalm 73 was written by a man named Asaph. He was a mature, godly man. He served as a worship leader in the temple of God. And he's the author of at least, he's accredited as the author of at least 12 of our Psalms. And yet, in spite of all of this, he went through a period in his life when he was prepared to sort of throw it all in and go back home. He almost walked away from God because his perception and his understanding all got muddled up. Asaph asked the question that many of us have asked at one time or another. If God is supposed to bless believers, those who trust in him, then why do we sometimes struggle with finance, with health, with relationships? Why does that happen to us when it doesn't seem to happen to the non-believer? And so he found himself all muddled up with turmoil and doubt and uncertainty. And yet he begins verse 1 with an introduction, a summary statement, a theological conclusion that is all wrapped up in one verse. And one which we could hold on to, I'm sure. He says this, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. You see, what he says is, God is good. How many of you know that? You know, God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. Yeah. But there comes that sort of question in our minds. If God is good, then shouldn't we receive lots of good things? Sort of pretty obvious, really, isn't it? Shouldn't we at least have more blessings and more help and more encouragement than those who don't believe in God? And so to look at that tonight, I want us to look at it in two ways. I want us to look at it as Asaph did for quite a long while in his life, from a human perspective, and then to look at it from a heavenly perspective. You see, Asaph got so muddled up in his thinking and his understanding, he got into so much turmoil and trouble in his thinking, that by the time he gets to verse 2, he admits, I almost slipped. I almost lost my foothold. The second verse stands in stark contrast to the first one, where he says, God, you might be good all of the time, but I'm losing a grip on you. He saw things from a human perspective. First of all, he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He says, I almost went AWOL. I almost left you, almost slipped, almost fell, almost gave up on my faith. He says this, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He got arrogant. He got jealous. The word prosperity doesn't do, perhaps, justice to the original term. For the root means completion or fulfillment. It was often used to describe peace and wholeness and harmony and physical well-being. And Asaph doesn't get this. Why should those who don't believe in God get those things? And why do I struggle in some of them? And so he looks at the prosperity of the wicked, and he doesn't understand why God is good to them. You see, his perspective is on the here and now rather than the future. And then he looks at the peace of the wicked. He says this, they have no struggles, their bodies are healthy and strong, they're free from the burdens common to man, they're not plagued by human ills. They sort of live in the fast lane, but they never seem to crash and burn. And he watches them. Their life appears painless and easy. And for him, that's not quite true. And then as he moves through his understanding from a human perspective of what's going on, he looks at the pride of the wicked. The unbeliever seems to have no need for God. The very people who are often the most prosperous and live the most peaceful lives are those who are the most arrogant. They think very highly of themselves and very little of other people. He says they have no limits. They have all the time, money and influence to do whatever they want. And it seems to me that the more that he looks at life from a human perspective, the more jealous he gets. The more upset he gets with God. Why aren't you blessing me? And why are those people prospering? Verse 12 says, I want to be, is really what he's saying, I want to be like them. I want to be carefree and increased in wealth. And you know, there is a danger for us today that as we look at those in the world who seem to be prospering, who seem to have everything they want to do whatever they want, that deep in our hearts there's just a little bit of hankering. I would like to be like that. Some teenagers might think about, and it wouldn't only just be teenagers, I guess it would be adults as well. Is following Jesus really worthwhile? Is being a Christian and living up to the standards that Jesus would want for my life? Is following Bible principles important enough for me to do it? And maybe you've gone through times in your life when you've sort of looked at other people, you've looked at their circumstances, you've compared it to where you are and to what you're doing, and you say, is it worth it all? Is it worth it all? And I guess the question that we have to face is it more important to be popular or to be pure in heart? Do we want to be popular or do we want to be pure before our God? And he goes on and he sees the self-pity. He sees the self-pity in his own life and he sees the self-pity in the righteous. And he's really at ground level now, isn't he? You know, his heart is as low as it can get. He said, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. I like the way that the Message puts that. It says, have I been wasting my time? Why should I take the trouble to be pure? In verse 14, Asaph wonders why he's been suffering while the proud are prospering. And he turns to this sort of self-pity. Is it all worthwhile? All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. But then he starts to look at that. He starts to remember what he's been taught and he sort of starts to warm again towards God. And he says, if I'd carried on moaning, if I'd carried on belittling my faith, I would have betrayed you and your children. He couldn't talk to others about his doubts because he knew that it would do worse. It would in some ways pull other people down with his thinking and his words. He's concerned about younger people in the faith and he says, now I'll keep my mouth shut rather than speak of my fears. And you know, I think there's a lesson that we can learn from Asaph in this respect. Maybe we too should keep quiet rather than voicing our doubts and disappointments to younger Christians and causing them to have doubts and cares as well, causing them to get disillusioned and down. By the time he gets to verse 16, he's saying, when I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me. But then it's about halfway through the psalm, having sort of poured out his heart and his moans and his groans to God, he remembers that he's sort of looking at things through his own human eyes and from a human perspective. And so, if you like, the first part of the psalm could be considered him moaning about the trials of his faith. But then, from 17 onwards, it's the triumph of his faith. And I wondered, what was it that brought about the change in his understanding and his atmosphere? What is it that changed everything for Asaph? And as you look at it and as you study Psalm 73, you see it was worship. It was worship when he came into the sanctuary. When he got his heart right before God again. When he opened up his life to God, to God's word and to God's spirit. Then things changed. Verse 17 is that hinge verse. It says, when I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Then I got a glimpse of the whole picture. It's in the sanctuary that he finds encouragement. In God's presence, his experience changes, his perspective changed. And I wonder if that's true for you. Do you sometimes come in to church on a Sunday or during the week and you're feeling down and you're feeling low and nothing seems to be going right? And then you come into God's presence. And then you start to sing to him. And it's a bit like Pilgrim in John Bunyan's book, you know. Doesn't our burdens roll down? Doesn't our heart lift up as we start to think about just who God is? When we think about what he's done for us, when we think about the promise that he's made concerning us, when we think about the hope that he's placing in us, when we receive that encouragement from his Spirit that he is always with us, that he will never leave us or forsake us, that we can cast our cares upon him because he cares about us. He knows about your situation tonight. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what sort of a week you've had. He knows what thoughts you had in your mind as you came into his presence this evening. The word sanctuary is actually a plural word. It refers to holy places. In the Old Testament, the sanctuary was set in a certain place. There were set regulations as to what could happen and how you acted in the presence of God. But today, things have moved on a little bit. The New Testament, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, said this: "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" That temple who is now in you. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. See, the truth is that your body is a temple. You haven't got to go on a journey or a pilgrimage to go to some special place to meet God. God has promised to come and live within you. If we don't take time during our week, during a time like this, to focus on God, to see who he is, then what will happen is that we'll default to our human position. We'll default down to our human perspective. And like Asaph, if we're not careful, we'll become bitter. We'll become twisted. And we'll become jealous of what's going on around. So my encouragement to you this evening is take time to discover your sanctuary, your place where you will meet with God. It will probably be different for all of us. But let me encourage you to take time in your life, in your spiritual experience, to find that sanctuary place where you can speak to God, where you can spend time in his presence. You know, the Bible tells us that in his presence there is joy. In his presence, we can experience all that he has and all that he is. God's point of view, God's perspective, becomes the much clearer when we're prepared to spend time with him. You see, the mysteries of life only really make sense in the presence of his majesty. We sung songs tonight that have talked about us worshipping him, of being in his presence, of his majesty being amongst us. And so let me encourage you not to be like Asaph and look at things through human eyes and with a human perspective, but take time to look at things from heaven's point of view. And from heaven's perspective. And as we do, we'll see four more things. First of all, we'll see the ruin of the wicked. As Asaph's reality gets refocused, he's finally able to see what the future and the end of the wicked will be. He sees them as being on very slippery ground. Verse 19, he says, "How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors." Paul, talking to the Thessalonian church, carries that theme on a little bit. He says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will suddenly come as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Rather than getting jealous about the things that people have and people enjoy that we don't do, as believers we should be much more concerned about their final destiny and pray for them and seek to win them over for Jesus. Some time ago I read a story about a family in America who were very proud of their tradition. Their ancestor had arrived in America on the Mayflower. And, you know, they'd established a good family tree in America. Their family line included senators and successive businessmen. And like perhaps some of you, they started to put together all of their family links and tree, and it was starting to build. They actually hired an author to put it all together and to tell the story, you know, how they'd arrived and how they'd been established and how they were the backbone of America. But as they looked into their family tree, they had a bit of difficulty. You see, there was one member of the family who had a bit of an infamous past. Great Uncle George was actually executed in an electric chair. And what a block that put on this wonderful family. So they spoke to the author they'd employed and they said, you know, what can we do about Uncle George? And he said, leave it to me. It'll be okay. So the book got published. And this is what the author wrote about Uncle George. Great Uncle George occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. He was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a real shock. Friends, we can't rewrite and recolour what God has said. We can't whitewash the reality of punishment that God will one day issue. You see, people without Jesus, they're one step away from destruction, one breath away from ruin, and one heartbeat away from hell. But God is so loving and so gracious. He longs to forgive all those who will call on him. And as Asaph continued to look, he saw the repentance of the righteous. He says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. His spirit had become twisted and bitter because he actually longed for what those other people had had. And he got bitter and he got twisted. And sometimes, you know, we must deal with those attitudes and thoughts that we have about other people. And then there was the rewards of the righteous that he saw. I love the first word of verse 23. He says this, yet. Here again you get a turning point in his thinking. After he had confessed that he was bitter and twisted and ignorant and angry, he comes to that point when he recognizes that God will not cast him away. So he says, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. And I think that's a great encouragement for you and I in 2014. God will not let us go. He is always with us. He holds us by our right hand. He encourages us with the promise of his presence and his protection. Do you know, whatever you face in this coming week, whatever you face in the rest of your life, God promises to be with you. God promises his presence. I will never leave you or forsake you. He promises his protection. Isaiah had some knowledge and understanding of that when he wrote in Isaiah 41, "So do not fear. I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And then in verse 24, he talks about God's guidance and God's glory. "You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me to glory." Isn't that our hope? That he's with us in this life, but when our time on earth is over, Jesus said, "I've gone to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Asaph eventually reaches the point where God has wanted him to be. It's been a struggle, but now his turmoil is changing to trust. And he says this, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, nothing I desire besides you." Can I lovingly say to us tonight, if we can't say that with integrity, then our perspective is human and not heavenly. But if we can say it, then we know that God is working his power out in our lives and his purposes for us. Until we can get to the point when we say, "God, you're all I want because you're all I need," then we're always going to have that sense that we think life is unfair to us. Is God all that you want? Is he all that you want? No matter what happens to you, no matter what you see happening to other people, are you satisfied in God? Asaph came to that point in his life where he knew that nothing more was as important as what he already had. He'd looked at other people, he'd got bitter and twisted at what he saw. But he's now come to that point when he can say to God, "You are all I want. God is my strength and my portion forever." God is your strength and your portion forever. Habakkuk summed it up like this: "Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fail and the fields fail to produce food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and I will be joyful in God my Saviour." No matter what happens to us, friends, be encouraged that God is with you and will provide for you. And my last but one point is the responsibility of believers. "But as for me," Asaph says, "it is good for me to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge." James wrote to the early church, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you." So let me encourage you to come near to God this week. Let me encourage you to rely on His word. Let me encourage you to draw on the strength that He promises to give us. And Asaph says this as well, I will tell of all your deeds. He finishes his psalm, having come through all the turmoil of questioning, has started to refocus his life on God and His promises. And he says, yeah, okay, now I'm going to tell all about your deeds. Before, at the beginning of the psalm, he'd sort of come to the conclusion that God wasn't worth following. He was filled with envy and jealousy and had decided that he really wasn't going to speak out for God. But now, having met with God in a fresh way, having come into his sanctuary and enjoyed God's presence in worship, he says, now I want to tell everybody about you and your deeds. I think one of the best motivations for evangelism is to come into the presence of God and to have our focus change from looking down here to looking up there. Think of the people you know. Think of your relatives, your co-workers, your neighbours, your friends, people you rub shoulders with on a daily basis. Are you ever attracted to be like them? Are you ever jealous of some of the wealth and the position that they have? We weigh that up against asking the question, what will their final destiny be if they don't know Jesus? Maybe those very friends who once we wanted to join are the people who we most need to witness to and to share the love of Jesus. When our perspective shifts from human understanding to the reality of eternity, we won't be able to be quiet. We must speak. We will want to tell of all of his deeds. We'll want to tell our community about Jesus. We cannot sit on the good news while other people are slipping further and further away from God. There's a story that I love from 2 Kings chapter 7. It concerns the city of Samaria that's been put into siege by the king of Aram. And for a long while, the city has been absolutely shut down. You can read the story for yourself in 2 Kings 7. But eventually, by a remarkable event happening, God made the surrounding armies who were holding the city in siege, he made them hear the sound of a mighty army, of chariots coming. They believed that the king of Samaria had got all of his friends and they were coming against them. So they ran away. They literally ran away. And they left everything that they'd got. They left their food, they left their wealth, their silver, their gold, their clothes. They left everything. About that same time, four lepers who were ill, suffering from leprosy, had been experiencing this siege for a long while and were feeling very frail, thought, we have nothing to lose. We might as well go over to the enemy and say, please give us something to eat. And if they kill us, well, we're going to die anyway. And they get there and they find the camp empty. There's nobody there. And scripture just says they ate and drank their fill. And then they took some silver and gold and clothes and took it away and hid it. And then it says this, they came to their thinking and they said, this is not right. This is a day of good news. And we're keeping it to ourselves. Friends, let me encourage you. This is a day of good news. This is a day that we need not to keep it to ourselves. We need to tell our world and our community that God loves them, that Jesus has died for them. We must never come so preoccupied with what we do that we neglect there's a whole world out there that needs to know Jesus. I think one of the best pictures of the reality that God has given us is the ordinance of communion. It's a wonderful way to come into the sanctuary of God and have our human perspective changed into a heavenly one. It's a picture of what God is all about. He sent Jesus into our world, his only begotten Son, that we may not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus died in your place and mine. We should have died, but he died our death. We had a debt levelled against us, but he paid our debt. And we don't have to pay that price anymore, because Jesus has paid it for us. So, in a moment, Dean's going to lead us in communion. We're going to sing a song in just a moment, and then we'll share communion. But let me encourage you to remember what this table is all about. The price that Jesus paid. And like us, like these four lepers in the Old Testament, say, this is a day of good news, and yet we're keeping it to ourselves. And as we share in the breaking of bread and in the drinking of the cup, why don't you allow the Spirit to prompt you and encourage you who you would reach out to with the good news? There's a world out there that's full of turmoil and disappointment and disillusion. And you and I have the answer. Let's take time to share it with them. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your word. Help us, Lord, to be people who hear this and respond to it. Help us, Lord, not to be envious of those who seem to have more than we do and yet don't own you and acknowledge you. But help us to put our faith and our trust in you and to cling on to our eternal destiny, that you have sent Jesus to be our Saviour, that you love us, and that you just call us to be your mouthpiece, your witnesses into our community. Help us this week to be people who stand up and speak up for you. Amen.